Here, isn't the Lord wonderful? I just love to sing worship songs to Him. And as we are looking into the Word tonight, I'd like for you to look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. This is one verse that I wanted to look at first, and we're going to have a word of prayer as soon as we do that. So could we all stand and look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 to begin with here. I chose a shorter passage to read to you tonight while you're standing, and then I'll read the longer one later when you sit down. So let's read this. This is Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "To whom he also presented himself," speaking of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, "alive after his suffering, by, notice, many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's no errors in your word. We thank you, Father, that you allowed your Son to suffer on the cross for our sins, to be buried and rise again the third day, and then for him to appear to people over 40 days on this earth after that time, and to prove to them through many infallible proofs the resurrection. And so we thank you tonight that we can study into it. Thank you that through your Son's blood alone we can be saved. And thank you that we can have assurance of that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And I want to read to you also about the resurrection. And so turn in your Bibles to begin with here to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And of course, it's in all the Gospels. And we want to look at, though, this one, John 20, and look at verses 1 through 23. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple," we know that that was John the Beloved, "whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he stood, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I title this message, I Dare You to Disprove the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when we were kids, sometimes we'd say, I dare you to do this, or I double dare you, you know. Well, I do. I dare anyone to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this study is based on a book, Know Why You Believe, by Paul E. Little. The outline is taken from there. Did Christ rise from the dead? Both friends and enemies of the Christian faith have recognized the resurrection of Christ to be the foundation stone of our faith. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. Paul rested his whole case on the bodily resurrection of Christ. Either he did come back to life, and if he did, then it is the most sensational event in all of history. And we have answers to the profound questions of our existence. Where have we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here, and where are we going? If Christ rose, we know with certainty that God exists, what he is like, and how we may know him in personal experience. The universe takes on new meaning and purpose, and it is possible to experience the living God in contemporary life. These and many more other wonderful things are true if Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. On the other hand, if Christ did not rise from the dead, Christianity is an interesting museum piece and nothing more. It has no objective validity or reality. Though it may be a nice wishful thought, it certainly is not worth getting all steamed up about. And those martyrs who went singing to the lions and contemporary missionaries who have given their lives in many parts of the world while taking this message of the gospel have been poor, deluded fools if Christ did not rise from the dead. The attacks on Christianity by its enemies has most often concentrated on the resurrection because they realize correctly that this is the event that is the crux of the matter. So I want to consider with you tonight, I want you to consider the facts objectively. Just as a British lawyer did, in the early 1930s, a young British lawyer was convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a mere tissue of fantasy and fable. Sensing that it was the foundation stone, though, of the Christian faith, he decided that he would do the world a favor by once and for all proving that this was a fraud, the resurrection was, and a superstition. As a lawyer, he felt he had the critical faculties to sift evidence and to admit nothing as evidence which did not meet the strict stiff criteria for admission into a law court today. However, while he was doing his research, a remarkable thing happened. The case was not as easy as he had supposed. As a result, the first chapter of his book is entitled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. In it, he describes how, as he examined the evidence, he became persuaded against his will of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book is called, Who Moved the Stone? The author is Frank Morrison. I would like to look at outline with you this evening, and I'll give it to you briefly, and then we'll go over it. First of all, we're going to consider the question, these questions. What is the origin of the Christian church? Next, why do we worship on Sunday? Then, where did the New Testament come from? Also, we'd like to look at how can we account for the empty tomb, the disciples steal his body, Jesus' body, maybe the authorities, Jewish or Roman, move the body. Could the women have gone to the wrong tomb? Did Jesus, or Jesus may have been unconscious? What about the alleged appearances of Christ, though? Some say that they were hallucinations. What about it? What about the changed lives of individuals today? And this is the outline that we'd like to look at tonight. So let's look at point one, Roman number one. What are some of the pieces of data to be considered in answering the question, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? First, A, what is the origin of the Christian church? First, there is the fact of this Christian church that's worldwide in scope, and its history can be traced back to A.D. 30. Did it just happen, or was there a cause for it? These people who were first called Christians at Antioch turned the world of their time, they say upside down, really it's turned right side up because it was upside down to begin with. And so they turned it right side up when they were giving the gospel out. They constantly referred to the resurrection as the basis for their teaching, preaching, living, and significantly dying. Okay, why do we worship on Sunday? Well, this day can go back to 30 AD as well. And something tremendous must have happened because you have to realize the early apostles were Jews. Why did they go from their main day of worship, which had been Saturday, the seventh day of the week, until Sunday, the first day of the week? And the early church fathers said that they wanted to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. On the first day, Christ rose, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. On that day, he first met his disciples in the new fellowship. On that day, he gave them their instructions. On that day, he ascended into heaven as the first fruits, or a wave of sheaf. On that day, he breathed on them. On that day, the Spirit descended from heaven, the first day of the week. On that day, the Apostle Paul preached in Troas. On that day, the believers came together to break bread. On that day, they were to lay by in store as God had prospered them. And on that day, Christ appeared to John on Patmos. Then how about the account of the empty tomb? The earliest explanation circulated by the Jews was that Jesus' disciples stole his body. So let's look at that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Remember that the disciples, we should go back to verse 9 there. And as they went to tell his disciples, these were the ladies that we read about earlier, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So as they were going, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. What had happened? Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, the stone was not rolled away till after he had gone out of the tomb. But when he rose from the dead, there was a guard, remember, that had been put around the tomb and a seal put there. But when that stone rolled away, it was rolled away, I believe, by an earthquake or by the angel that sat on it, then these guys fell, as it says, as they were dead. In other words, they passed out. They were unconscious. And when they came to, they ran to the religious leaders. And when they, verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Interesting. And if this comes to the governor's ears, of course in those days if you lost your prisoner or someone, and in this case it was a dead person to begin with, then they could lose their life, and usually did. We will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Now, it's interesting that we have this, because if you were to go to court today and say, well, you know, Judge, I know my neighbor stole my stereo out of my car. And the judge says, well, how do you know? Well, I have all kinds of proof here. Interesting. All right, what's your proof? Well, while I was asleep, I know my neighbor stole my stereo out of the car. That's your evidence? That's not too good there, fella. You know? No. That would never stand up in a court of law. Who knows what goes on while you're asleep? Well, also, this would mean that the disciples of Christ were perpetrators of a deliberate lie, which was responsible, if this was in fact what happened, misleading, and ultimately led to the death of thousands of people, including their own. Each of the disciples faced the test of torture and martyrdom, with the exception of John, and he was. They tried to boil him in hot oil and so on, and he didn't die. The Lord spared his life. But the rest of them were martyred for what they believed. Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie. If ever a man tells the truth, it is on his deathbed. One time I was sharing, actually I went to do a sleep study, or they were doing a sleep study on me, and they were putting all these wires and attachments that they have to put on to study. I think there's 21 of them to begin with, and then you sleep like that, or try to sleep like that. But as the person was putting it on, we got into a little bit of discussion about Christianity and so on, and he was saying, well, there's many other religions that they have just as much, you know, facts and so on as, and I did point out the fact of the resurrection of Christ to this individual in a loving way and so on. And so he was thinking about it, but his conclusion was, he said, well, it's like those people died for David Koresh. And, well, I don't see a comparison there, because the apostles before the crucifixion ran away, with the exception of John. They were cowards. And they, as the scripture says, they didn't even remember that Christ had said that he was going to rise from the dead, even though he had said it many times. Later, when the Lord gave the scripture and it was brought back to their attention, But they knew then, but at this that time they had forgotten that he had said that he would have to die and then rise again. And so we see that they're not about to die for something that they didn't believe in. But after the resurrection of Christ, they were willing and they did die for what they knew was true. And if the disciples had taken the body, Christ, if he was still dead, we would still have, they would still have the problem of explaining his alleged appearances. Because we'll see in just a bit that he appeared often and to many people. Well, somebody says, maybe the authorities, Jewish or Roman, moved the body of Jesus. So this is the second hypothesis, that the authorities, Jewish or Roman, moved the body. But what about it? Having put their guards at the tomb, what would be the reason or the purpose for moving the body of Jesus? A more convincing answer for this thesis is the silence of the authorities in the face of the apostles' bold preaching about the resurrection in Jerusalem. The religious leaders were seething with rage when the early apostles went out to preach the gospel of the resurrection. They had a very easy solution, didn't they? They could have said, wait, okay, we've got the body of Jesus, and just drug it out and showed all the people that they had Jesus' body. The mere fact that they didn't do that shows that they did not have Jesus' body, the Roman leaders nor the religious leaders. Well, the next argument, I have to say, that doesn't give women much credit, but I'll read it to you. Could the women have gone to the wrong tomb? Another popular theory has been that the women, distraught and overcome by grief, missed their way in the dimness of the morning and went to the wrong tomb. Ladies, sorry. In their distress, they imagined Christ had risen because the tomb they went to was empty. This theory, however, falls before the same fact that destroys the previous one. If the women went to the wrong tomb, why did the high priest and the other enemies of the faith not go to the right tomb and produce the body? Further, it is inconceivable that Peter and John would succumb to the same mistake, and certainly Joseph of Arimathea, whose grave it was, he probably dug it out with his own hands and chiseled it out of the rock, surely he would have solved the problem. That's foolishness. In addition, it must be remembered that this was not a private burial ground. It was a private burial ground and not a public cemetery. There was no other tomb there that would have allowed them to make this mistake. Well, some people say, well, maybe Jesus, he just became unconscious. And this is interesting because it's called the swoon theory. And it's interesting that it doesn't come from the times of the Romans, the early times of the Romans when they had crucifixions. Because they knew, people in those times knew that when the Romans went to crucify somebody, they were dead when they got finished with them. But let's say for a moment, okay, for some way Jesus survived and he was just unconscious and he was in the tomb, unconscious like that. And they say that, well, then he revived during those 3 days and he walked out of the tomb. So Christ was buried alive and swooned. Is it possible to believe that he would have survived, first of all, 3 days in a damp tomb without any food or water or any medical attention of any kind? Would he have survived being wound in spice-laden grave clothes? Would he have had the strength to extradite himself from the grave clothes, push the heavy stone away from the mouth of the tomb, overcome the Roman guards, and walk for miles on feet that had been pierced with spikes? And also remembering that he had been pierced in his hands and his feet, and the whipping that he had gone through, the spear that went into his side where the water and the blood gushed out. Well, even a German critic, David Strauss, who by no means believes in the resurrection, rejected this idea as incredible. He says such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which Jesus had made upon them in life and in death. But it's interesting. Today, as we come to our time that we're living in, we're not talking about the people in the world. I want to give you some statistics of people in churches today, evangelical churches and other churches, what they believe about the resurrection of Christ. And these statistics were taken from Christ for the Nations, and psychologist or sociologist Jeffrey Hayden studied this. He sent out 10,000 questionnaires, and he received some over 7,000 of them back. Interestingly enough, these were sent to the pastors of the church, not to the people in the churches of today. Christian pastors believe. How many believe in the resurrection of Christ? Pastors in churches today. 51% of Methodists say no, Jesus did not rise from the dead. And this was in 1989 that this 82 that this survey was done. How many more today feel this way? Then we have 35% of Presbyterians say no, Jesus did not rise from the dead. 30% of Episcopals say no. 33% of Baptists say no, Jesus did not rise from the dead. 13% of American Lutherans in this study say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. So we're not talking about something, a problem that's in the world. We're talking about a problem and people that are not believing the basic foundational teachings of the Word of God. Well, some say, well, it could be hallucinations, Christ's appearances, and so we'd have to answer this question. But the major theory advanced here to explain away the accounts or the appearances of Christ is that it was hallucinations. At first, this sounds like a plausible explanation of otherwise supernatural events. It is possible until we begin to realize that the modern medicine has observed that certain laws apply to such psychological phenomena. As we relate these principles to the evidence at hand, we see that what at first seemed most plausible is in fact impossible. Hallucinations occur generally in people who tend to be vividly imaginative and are of a nervous makeup. But the appearances of Christ were to all sorts of people. True, some of them were possibly... Sorry, ladies. Emotional women, I disagree with that. But there were also hard-headed men like the fisherman Peter and others of various dispositions. Hallucinations are extremely subjective and individual. For this reason, no two people have the same experience. But in the case of the resurrection, Christ appeared not just to individuals, but to groups, including one of more than 500 people at one time. Paul says at that time, at the time of his writing, that there were more than half of these were still alive when he was writing about that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, Paul says, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by, and by the way, they give here only the men's names, and I always just wonder about that. Well, why don't they mention the women? And I found out that the reason for that, in a court of law at that time, only men could testify. Women were not allowed to testify. And so Paul is only giving the men's names so that they would know that this is, they were the men that were eyewitnesses. Cephas, of course, Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So most of those are still alive. You could go to them and check with them. Check out their stories, okay? And tell me about it. And then go to the next person. Tell me about it and see if they match up. After that, it says that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And of course, James be the half-brother of Jesus. And by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So, a lot of eyewitnesses there, and there was not, wasn't a hallucination. Also, they tell us that in the hallucinations, it happens through a person that is expecting it to happen. Well, that doesn't work in this case because the apostles, they didn't expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead because they had missed where he had said that he was going to rise, but they were convinced against their wills, weren't they, of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I see that also Mary Magdalene came to the tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning with spices in her hand. Why? To anoint the dead body of Christ, of our Lord, that she loved. She was obviously not expecting to find him risen from the dead. In fact, when she first saw him, she mistook him for the gardener. And it was only after he spoke to her and identified himself that she realized who he was. When the other disciples heard that, they did not believe at first. The story seemed to them as an idle tale. When the Lord finally appeared to the disciples, they were frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought they were having an hallucination, and it jolted them. He finally had to tell them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Luke 24:39. He asked them if they had any food, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Luke does not add the obvious, ghosts don't eat. All right, this is Luke 24:36-43. Finally, there is a classic case of which we still speak, Thomas the Doubter. My middle name is Thomas, so I can kind of think about Thomas here. He was not present when Jesus appeared the first time to the disciples. By the way, if you ever miss a service, think about what Thomas missed, you know. And I always think about that if I miss a church service, there's some special blessing that you're going to miss out on. So we need to think about that. The others told him about it, but he scoffed and would not believe. In effect, he said, "I'm from Missouri. I won't believe unless I'm shown. Unless I can put my finger into the nail wounds in his hands and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Sound like he's going to have a hallucination there? He was not about to have any hallucination. John gives us the story. In John chapter 20, verses 24, where we were reading earlier, we didn't finish the story at that time. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. If you'd like to turn there with me. Now Thomas, called the twin. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, and will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Now, I don't know how they got him there, but they may have all grabbed him, got around him, and pulled him there. Some way they got Thomas convinced that he needed to be there with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." I can imagine Thomas was embarrassed and ashamed at his unbelief. Doesn't say if he actually went ahead and put his finger in there or not. I don't really think that he needed to at that point. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I believe that's speaking to us today, the time that we're living in. We haven't seen the Lord risen, but we believe it because this is a record that's been given to us that is without error. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Then we have one more proof of the resurrection, and that is, what about the changed lives? How about the apostles, first of all? Peter, who denied the Lord before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, was so afraid for his own skin that 3 times he denied that he ever knew Jesus. And then he was changed into a roaring lion of the faith. Some 50 days later, Peter risked his life by saying he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He preached it in Jerusalem, where the events had taken place, where the facts could be verified, and where his life was in danger. Only the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ could have produced this change in the disciples. But what about changed lives of individuals today? Christ is still proving that he is alive to us today. I've heard, since I've been a Christian, I was 9 years old, so you can figure out, and 61 in there, real close to it. So if you think about that, I have heard thousands of testimony of people's lives who have been changed since I became a Christian. And I know many of you here could say the same thing. They were living one way, as my dad was, and then the Lord changed it. And he wrote a tract, "What Happened to Shorty," to the people in Moses Lake, Washington, where he was a barber for many years, and he had his own barber shops there. And he was not in any way interested in the Lord. He was not living for the Lord. In fact, I can remember what it was like in the home before he received Christ as his own personal Savior. Tremendous change. He's not perfect, but you know what? I knew there was a difference, even at 9 years old. Instead of sending us kids to Sunday school and church, he started taking us. And it was then that it started making sense to me. And then I received Christ as my own personal Savior, and my sisters, and then we were baptized as a family together at that time. But as I said, I've heard thousands of testimonies. I was at Prairie Bible Institute for 7 years, actually, altogether at the grade school and high school. And then we had many Bible school students as they gave their testimonies, people from around the world that came there. And through the years, this has gone on, and I've heard all the changed lives, many changed lives. In fact, this last week, a person was, Lionel Lustre was at my home sharing his testimony and how the Lord changed his life. And so you would have to explain these away. And then you have your own testimony, how the Lord changed your life. And so you know personally what it means to be changed. And someone says, I know Jesus lives. And I know because he lives within my heart. You know, maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you're the person listening to this message. Even tonight, as we're here, let's just bow our heads right now. There might be somebody here that you do not know Christ as your own personal Savior. Maybe you wondered about if these things are really true. You didn't know that this faith is based on facts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that God has made it so, his word so infallible in this area of the resurrection that no one can disprove it. But now you realize that. And right now you want to say to the God of the universe who created you, God, I know I'm a sinner. You can just repeat this prayer to God if you really mean it in your heart right now. God, I know I've sinned. And I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. I turn to you as my Lord and Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I believe that he came back to life again the third day. And right now I want to receive you, Lord Jesus, into my heart and life. I want you to take control of my life and make me a Christian. Make me a child of yours. And right now, if you've never prayed that prayer, or even if you prayed before but you're not sure of your salvation, you could pray that again. And I just trust that you would do that right now. Let's have a closing word to a prayer together, believers. Father, we just thank you now for this time. We thank you, Father. We don't have to guess if you've risen or if you're alive today. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt what has taken place because of your word and the record that you've given us. We know because of the testimonies that people have given through the years. We know because, most of all, what you've done in our own hearts and lives. And there is a witness of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that, Father. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to be bold like the early apostles were. And Father, to return to that first love that we had when we were first saved. Father, that we could get the gospel out, this good news to the world and those that are lost and dying without you day in and day out around us. And Father, that we would share this good news with them, that they could spend eternity with us one day. And so we thank you for your word again tonight, Lord. And we pray your blessing on this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.